It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for allowing us this privilege to gather here. We're grateful for the assets we possess that allow us to accumulate within our souls principles from your immutable word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think I'll go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 23. In order that we stay in context and in the flow of our study regarding Christ versus Artemis in this passage. And verse 23 begins, "At that time there arose no small stir about the way." And this no small stir is taking place in Ephesus. It's one of the places that Paul stops by on his third missionary journey. And while there, for a period of about 2 years, Paul is able to convince a great number of people to become opposed to idolatry, which is a basic principle of Christianity, as well as Judaism. And so the opposition described Christians and Christian salvation, the doctrine of salvation, as the way. And they were in opposition to that. Acts 19:24. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines," that's idols, specifically an image of Artemis as well as the temple, "brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen." So they had a burgeoning business in making bric-a-brac. "And he called together the members of the various trade unions in the city, and he said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this business. And you see and hear that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, not only in Ephesus, but in practically all of Asia, by saying that gods made of hands are not gods at all.'" Verse 27, he continues, "There is danger not only that this business of ours will come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing, and she, whom all Asia and the world worship, will suffer the loss of her greatness." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of anger. That's pleres, thumos, full of anger. And that is, as you remember, explosive anger. And they shouted, and they began saying and chanting a mantra, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This caused us to take a good look at anger, mob function, how people who are wrought up in an emotional frenzy begin to function as one unit in a mob. And this becomes very, very dangerous when mobs are used to accomplish political ends. And that's what actually we see here. It's a political concept that is under debate here as to whether or not Paul can be permitted to stay in the city, since there's a loss of revenue to the businessmen within the community due to what he is teaching. It's important to remember that all Paul did was go to Prisca and Aquila's home and teach Bible class. That's the great crime he is committing. And those people that show up there are being taught the Word of God, and a part of that instruction has to do with the Ten Commandments, or principles extracted from it. Primarily, the first and second, that there is not to be any other God beyond me, and secondly, you don't make any idols. So that's mental and overt idolatry that is taught there. And as a result of this, these people are peeling off from worshiping Artemis, going into the temple, leaving whatever their contributions might be. The tourists that are coming in and not buying the bric-a-brac, it's a big hit to the local economy. And these people are union people here, as far as the silversmiths union is concerned. They started this thing, and then other people joined in. The businessmen and the bankers came in and joined with them. And as a result of that, there's a big hoopla going on, and Demetrius is given what amounts to a change agent type of address to the silversmiths, those that are a member of that particular union. And he gets them wrought up emotionally, and they begin to respond to his address and begin to chant these mantras, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. We resume this evening at Acts chapter 19, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Now, tonight we're going to document from Scripture that Paul at this particular time was suffering from a very serious illness. It is not revealed what the illness is, but he is incapacitated and is staying at the home of Prisca and Aquila in hopes of getting better. But when this entire brouhaha breaks out and he understands that these people are in opposition to him and his teachings, it's his desire to get up out of the sick bed and go over to the theater and address the crowd. And we'll note a few details about that beginning at this verse 30. Even though weak physically, Paul remained steadfast spiritually. Now, when I wrote this, I was trying to communicate to you by emphasizing the fact that Paul is not emotional. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and his desires are legitimate, but they're out of place at this time with the plan of God. Now, he doesn't know that at the moment, but we will move through our study, and you'll see how Paul is under the impression that he would be doing his job as an apostle and as a teacher if he got up out of the sick bed, played hurt, went down the main drag of Ephesus all the way down to the theater, and sought to instruct the crowd as to what he was really teaching. And we'll see as we go through this that that is not what God intended for him to do, and therefore the illness that Paul suffers is a part of the divine decree to keep him out of that theater. Now, the phrase in the verse where it says, "when Paul wanted to go," the phrase "wanted to go" indicates his intent to be objective. And he objectively is considering going down there and addressing the adversaries. He wants to provide them with a clear presentation of the gospel. There's not much else he can say to these people. They are idol worshipers. And so for him to veer off into a discussion of various doctrinal principles is simply something that they could not hear or understand, nor do they want to. The only message an unbeliever can process is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're ever in a situation where you're given the opportunity to speak in front of a number of unbelievers and you feel that you've been called to give some kind of glowing testimonial that will influence them to rush over here to this church, remember, the only thing that you can communicate that they can understand is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can get through the system. And so he desires to try and do that. Now, the Greek word translated "wanted" is the present middle participle of the verb "boulomai." It's a word that expresses a mental disposition of thought. In other words, he processes this in his soul, and he's motivated to take physical action. In other words, get up and go down to the theater and begin speaking to these people with the gospel. Now, he knows they're wrought and upset. They are creating quite a stir in the city. He feels that he can go in there with the power of the Holy Spirit, calm the masses, and give them the gospel. Therefore, it's a mental disposition that is well thought out. Paul desires, therefore, to go evangelize, and if they respond, then he can teach them basic doctrines. Now, Paul is not emotional about this. His mental state is the exact opposite of the mob's. They are absolutely unwound emotionally. He has reacted, however, to the riot with emotion, had he done so, which is quite possible. I mean, there's quite a big stir out there, and his life is on the line. They could very easily injure him severely, or they could even kill him because they are that intense in their opposition to Paul and what he's done to their way of life. Now, had he been involved in an emotional reaction to this kind of thing, That would have been an expression not of bulimai, but rather thello. Thello refers to an emotional reaction that happens on the spur of the moment. This is where a person fails to move into a logical analysis of the facts before him, and therefore the idea is you would spring into action had the verb been thello. In certain cases, we find that these are the kinds of circumstances in the Scripture for the use of thello. Now, Paul is sick for a reason. Had he gone to the theater, the results would have most likely resulted in him being injured. There are three other guys that are going to be caught up in this maelstrom, and Paul could have been the fourth. And it could have hampered his duties as an apostle. It could have even resulted in his death. So God understands the circumstances. Paul has a gift of communication, and his normal response to this circumstance is to go out into the midst of the battle and start using his gift of communication to convey the gospel to these people. That's what someone with a communication gift would desire to do. However, God has seen into the future through his omniscience, his omnipresence, his entire essence looks out into the future, and he was able to determine this was no place for Paul to be. And so he allowed him to contract an illness that caused him to be bedridden. So as a result, God prevented Paul from going into harm's way for the good of several concepts. The good of the completion of the canon of Scripture. If Paul is dead, 13 books of the Bible don't get written. If there is a concept of establishing churches, which is what he's doing on his missionary journeys, that effort is going to be delayed, if not completely destroyed. The furtherance of the gospel in the first century is an obvious concept. And so God knows best, and on some occasions he has to trump our very logical, well-thought-out decisions with events over which we have no control. Oftentimes you may be planning something that you feel is absolutely the right thing to do, but circumstances emerge that keep you from doing so, and we often get upset about that because we have thought it out, we have realized it is a logical, biblical process that we've gone through, and you don't understand why you can't go forward with it. And oftentimes we say, well, it's the devil's world. It's a fallen environment in which we live, and therefore the dark side does not want us to get involved in this. And therefore that's our excuse for saying to others, I wasn't able to do it because. When on some occasions, the reason you couldn't do it is because God trumped it in the divine decree. And this is a principle we're about to note. But first of all, let's note that God accomplished his desire by the actions of surrogates. How did he do this? The disciples that prevented Paul from going to the theater are Prisca and Aquila. A conclusion reached by comparing two passages of Scripture. First of all, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, and then Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, fellow believers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, specifically Ephesus, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Now, this is describing an illness that he contracted while in Asia, specifically in Ephesus. It was beyond his strength. He was burdened excessively. It was an affliction, and we despaired even of life. So this was a very serious disease or illness that he had contracted. And as a result, he was literally on a deathbed here. Now, had he gotten up and tried to go to that theater, he would executed a lot of effort to do just that. And when he got to the theater, he would have had to have dealt with a raging mob. Now, there are some diagrams here that we've seen in the past. This is called the Acadian Way. That is the main drag in Ephesus, and it leads to this theater. This is looking away from the theater, that particular angle there. And then this next picture shows the theater itself. It's called the Great Theater, and you can see the big street coming up there. It's about 30 yards wide, and it had a lot of colonnades off on each side. It was quite a thing to see in its day. Now, a member of our congregation came up to me on Sunday and told me that she had been on a tour of the ruins of Ephesus, and that she had gone to several of these locations. They're all still there in their rubbled way. One that is preserved quite well is this theater. They're able to determine that the theater would have held approximately 24,000 people in its day. And this is looking down onto the area, the lower area, where plays would be performed, where speeches were made, where things of this nature occurred on a regular basis in Ephesus. And the people would gather from this coming up the main street. You can see the bric-a-brac here. That's, if you haven't noticed, she might be in the latter stages of ringworm. Just me. But this is the Acadian Way. They would come up this street here. This is about 30 yards wide. And then they would come up on this, which is the Great Theater. Now, they didn't have electronics back then. They didn't have these big booming speakers that you have scattered out at these rock concerts you go to. You look up on the stage and there's a huge number of speakers. They're big as cabinets, and they're all over the place. And they hang from the ceiling. They're on the floor. They're everywhere, so that you can get the music in an ear-piercing fashion. And everybody comes out, as I'm modeling tonight, in a Garth Brooks microphone. And they sing and they carry on, and everybody's able to hear. But if you were in the Great Theater, you wouldn't need any of that. This person told me that she was invited by the guide to go up to the very top of the theater. And several people chose to do this. And once at the very top, then the guide spoke in a normal voice down on what we might call the stage. And they were able to hear perfectly well. So the acoustics of this theater are phenomenal. And people understood how to do this way back in the era called B.C., this theater here was built probably about 200 or 300 B.C. It's been torn down several times and rebuilt, and this is the remains of the last one. This one was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so you have Paul heading up this road here, and he's wants in his mind, he's heading up this road. Now imagine him having to walk up that way, ill as he is, and then trying to move into this theater and deal with tens of thousands of people who hate him and hope he dies. God keeps him out of this, although he's willing to go. Now, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 identifies these people that help him. Notice he says, fellow believers, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8. They're identified in verse 3 of Romans 16. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks. In other words, they let Paul, who was being hunted down by this mob, they didn't know where he was, but they let him stay in their home, and in doing so risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so Prisca and Aquila were willing to sequester Paul in their own home while the unruly mob sought him for evil purposes. You remember back a few hours ago in our study, we noted spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts is that of mercy. And mercy is a spiritual gift that enables a person, gives them the desire to step out in the middle of a very dangerous situation and assist Christians who are in need, Christians who are in trouble, or Christians who are in danger. You may remember the movie Schindler's List. As I recall, and it's been many years ago since I saw it, Schindler was a Christian, and he was willing to hold out a helping hand to a great number of Jews. This means that he had the gift of mercy. He was not afraid to do this. He felt it his duty, and he was led to do it by the Holy Spirit. And so Prisca and Aquila obviously have this gift functional. Not only do they open their home, that's an expression of hospitality. It's also, on this occasion, an expression of the gift of mercy. And so they stepped forward and they helped Paul in this hour of need. They were willing to put their own lives on the line in order to help him. So they prevented Paul from leaving his sickbed to confront them. They restrained him according to our verse in Acts. Now the application of one's spiritual gift must occur, therefore, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They have a spiritual gift and it's functional under the guidance of the Spirit, and they use it wisely to keep Paul from going into harm's way in a condition whereas he would be unable to take care of himself. He is led from his own rationales to go into harm's way because he believes that's his duty. And so both people here, Aquila and his wife Prisca, and also Paul, they're both being led by doctrinal rationales. Remember, Paul thought through what he was doing. He didn't act impulsively. They're functioning under their spiritual gift, and they seek to protect him, and they restrain him. So you see what's going on here. God is using both of these people. One of them needs to stay put that desires to go. The other says, no, you need to stay here with us. So we'll see how this plays out. But please understand that the three people who are involved here believe that they're doing the right thing. As it turns out, it's Prisca and Aquila who are really being led by the Holy Spirit. Paul is being led by rationales because he has a gift of communication, and that is what he normally would do. And therefore, the plan of God put these two people in the way to keep him from moving forward. And so the application of one's spiritual gift must occur under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Once a person comes to realize his spiritual gift, he too often leaps at every opportunity to put it into action. Spiritual common sense, therefore, becomes an important counterbalance to this desire. Let me explain. I have a gift of communication. It's pastor-teacher. When I first started in this back in Alabama, when anyone would ask me to go teach a Bible class, I would say yes if it didn't conflict with the schedule. And so my thought process was, if someone wants me to go teach, I should go, and I turned down no invitations. That's the mentality of someone who has a communication gift. If you are supposed to communicate to others and they ask you to do so, then your job is to go do it. Paul is an apostle. His job is to set up churches, and he rules these churches with the gift of apostleship. In other words, the pastors submit to his authority. And so it's not unusual, therefore, to see how Paul would legitimately draw the conclusion that he should go down there and speak to these people. He wants to go, but spiritual common sense on the part of Prisca and Aquila prevent him from going. So Paul's rationale to go and preach the gospel to the union workers of Ephesus was noble in thought, but it was irrational in application. And these men were driven by economic concerns to protect their livelihoods and to defend the religion that provided them with great prosperity. Economics is the primary issue as far as they're concerned. Their whole lifestyle has been diminished by Paul's impact with the Word of God. And they do not like it. They want to return to the type of income they had and enjoyed 2 years ago. They notice diminishment in their returns the previous year. And now the second year that Paul has been in town, it again has a downward trend. And they're fed up, and Demetrius rallies the rabble. So these men are driven by these economic concerns. They were unbelievers who, if they ever had any objectivity toward the gospel of Christ, that notion was not operative on this day. This is not the time that they're going to be objective about hearing Paul say anything. Yet Paul has a desire to go try. Now, if Paul had traveled from the home of Prisca and Aquila and walked down the thoroughfare of the Acadian Way to the great theater in his debilitated condition, the maddened mob could have easily killed him. And where would that have left the New Testament church had Paul been taken out? So you can see that the dark side may well have been involved in all of this, in the sense that it's going to draw Paul into a trap where these maddened people, who are all functioning as one unit called a mob, could very easily have gotten out of control and committed murder. There was a clear and present danger here, and God did not want Paul on duty that day. there's some days when you don't go on duty. And it takes doctrinal intelligence, rationales, and perception in order to know when to step into the arena and when not to. Now, over my tenure as a preaching pastor, I have on several occasions been asked to go on international excursions. This is an example of how you need to use spiritual common sense with regard to your gift. And so I've been at this 23 years, and on several occasions, various people have asked me to go on international excursions to present the gospel to unbelievers and teach doctrine to the saved. And this involved traveling to far-off places, some of them exotic, some of them coastal communities, some of them very depressed areas, and they're in the far reaches of planet Earth. I have been invited to do that. But biblical principles instructed me not to do it. In every generation of the church age, there is a client nation, and the United States of America presently holds the title. By definition, that nation provides the freedom necessary for its citizens to freely choose the religion of their choice and then freely exercise that religion. It's a part of our First Amendment, something we'll note as a part of our study a little later as we move on. But in our country, we have this setup that God ordained beginning with SPQR. Obviously, he started with Israel, but they got fired. And then he began to hire Gentile nations beginning with Rome. And from Rome, the gospel and the doctrine meandered all across Europe, moving westward. It wound up in England as a client nation, and then ultimately it came across the Atlantic to the United States. There is always in any generation of history a place where believers can go and realize the freedom that is necessary to take in doctrine. Now, you can grow in grace in a totalitarian society. I don't in any way mean to imply that you can't. But rapid growth, freedom from intensive intimidation against what you're doing, that kind of thing is not present in a client nation. In fact, you will realize that during the first 100 years after the canon of Scripture was completed, there were the great Caesars, the great emperors, five of them, that provided the environment in the Roman Empire whereby believers in Jesus Christ not only could learn the Word of God but evangelize others. Rome had it set up during that 80-some-odd years where you had what we would call today the freedom to exercise your religion. And so Christianity was allowed the movement. It was allowed the freedom to express its views. And Rome didn't care as long as you obeyed the laws of the Roman Empire. We'll see in our study here that it is the laws of the Roman Empire that actually bring people back under control in Acts chapter 19. The laws of divine establishment become the imperative thing when order is lost. There's no way to communicate the Word of God when order is lost. And you cannot restore order with the Word of God when there's chaos in the souls of heathen. What is it that brings them under control? It is the laws of divine establishment. And once order is restored, then communications can resume. So we have here a nation providing the freedom necessary to do these things. Now, the system under which Christianity functions includes, first of all, the evangelism of the lost by evangelists or by believers in one-on-one presentations of the gospel. You need to be free to do that. If we lived in a society where they sought to shut down communication of the gospel, then you would understand you would not have truly a client nation function. One of the definitions of a client nation is that you have the freedom to evangelize. Now, we are getting into an area of our society today where the progressives do not like for people to discuss theological concepts in public. They claim you can come into this room here, you're free to do what you want to do in your religion, but you should not go outside the doors and bother anybody else with it. That is violating the separation of church and state. And I don't know how they rationalize that, but eventually they'll say, because I can see a church from the state-sponsored highway out here, I can see a church and that church offends me, you have to put the church in a place where I can't see it. And they may pass a law to that degree. I mean, that's the trend we see going. Don't go outside the church and discuss your doctrine or your theology. this woman that's running for vice president. They seem to be very interested in what her theology is. And they've gone up to Alaska and they've interviewed a couple of pastors under whom she's sat presently and in the past and interviewed them. What's your doctrine all about and what do you believe? And I haven't seen any of the responses of that, just snippets of it, but these pastors have responded. Well, the progressives have reacted to that, saying that, do we really need someone in office who thinks that it's God's will that we drill for oil in Alaska? Some comment like that that I heard. So you have this attitude out there in our country today where people who believe in the Word of God and seek to use its principles to make good human divine viewpoint decisions and analysis of the day are shouted down because it's considered to be an insult to those who don't believe it. Well, what is it, therefore, that defines a client nation? First of all, it's the freedom to go out and evangelize the lost without being shouted down. Secondly, in the church age and in a client nation, there has to be a point of assembly for those who become believers, those who are saved, a place for them to gather. And it's revealed in Scripture as the local church. This, then, is a divine institution. And thirdly, the presentation of doctrine to these individuals through intensive Bible study by a man with the communication gift of pastor-teacher. That's the system. God's not going to change it. That's the way it is in the church age. You evangelize the lost. They assemble in a specific geographic location. And a person with the gift of pastor-teacher instructs them in the Word of God. That's it. That's the church age. And any deviation from it, addition to or subtraction from, is going to damage the whole idea of client nation function. Now, God assigns, therefore, a man with the gift to each local church, and his duty is to lead that portion of God's flock by consistent instruction, utilizing the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. That is the system that must be utilized in the evaluation of Scripture. We've been through the big debate that occurred in the second and third centuries. We've been through the examination of the allegorical approach in Alexandria. We've been through the whole debate about the literal approach over in Antioch. All of that's been evaluated, and how originally the Bible was interpreted literally. And then later from Alexandria came the idea of allegory. And it stayed that way until the Protestant Reformation. And a lot of blood was spilled over a lot of the theological issues that emerged from that particular period. That all is a very important study. And if you haven't heard hermeneutics, all 89 hours of it, that gives you all you need to know as to why it is imperative that pastors in the pulpit go through this system of hermeneutics in order to evaluate and then communicate the Word of God to their assigned portion of God's flock. Some men with the gift of pastor-teacher are led by the Holy Spirit to exercise their gift not in a local church, but on the mission field. And therefore, each pastor, each person with that gift, has to make a decision as to where his calling is. Where does he go in order to exercise his gift? If he is a missionary, be a missionary. If he is a pastor at a local church home base, then be a pastor in the client nation. But you can't be effectively both. And there are reasons other than the fact when you go to a foreign nation to communicate whatever, while you're gone, your sheep are not being fed. Some individuals are thus led to nations that will openly host them, but whose citizens are primarily unbelievers. So you begin with the gospel, and that means an evangelist. Evangelists, therefore, have to precede the pastors. They have to go in and get people saved. And then after that happens, if it does, then you have to have pastor teachers come in. But the issue is for that to be a temporary assignment. When pastors go to foreign mission fields, they should understand that they're there on a temporary basis. What is the issue? The issue is to develop indigenous pastor teachers, those that speak the language of the area, that understand the idiom of the area, that understand the people of the area. They are able to use the nuances of the language in order to convey what the Bible says and to communicate it properly. And therefore, when this occurs, then eventually the indigenous men with the gift of pastor-teacher become the pastors of the local churches that have been established by the evangelists and the missionaries. Then these evangelists and missionaries move on to another place, and they start that entire process over again. Missionaries move. They should be constantly on the move. And when they are, they're accomplishing the objective of moving forward the indigenous concept so that their local pastors teaching the congregations in their own language. That's an important concept. Now, I, on the other hand, was not led to exercise my gift as a missionary, but as a pastor within the client nation of the United States. That was how I was led. I was not led to be a missionary. So I don't plan to take that up. Other people have. You should pray for them. We have missionaries on our prayer list in the bulletin, and they're there for your personal intercession for them. Now, here's a good point. A pastor doesn't choose his congregation. God does. I didn't decide to come here. It was not my choice to come here. God made the choice for me. This church asked me to come and deliver trial sermons, which I did on November 30th and on December 1st of the year 1984. On December the 19th of that year, I was informed by the board of Grace Doctrine Church that I was selected by the congregation to become pastor, and then I accepted. Now, why did I accept this church as opposed to others? I had already been on two assignments where I had been invited to go and do trial sermons at a, let's call it, burgeoning church that never really burgeoned in Montgomery, Alabama. And then about a year later, in early 84, I was invited up to Sioux Falls, South Dakota in the middle of the winter in order to give trial sermons there. I was willing to go wherever God put me down. That was fine with me. If it's going to be back in L.A., great. If it's going to be in the frozen tundra of Sioux Falls, okay. But what is it that you're looking for? My dad has told me that when they lose a pastor at the first church, they form a pulpit committee. And the pulpit committee goes out and they look at people and decide whether or not that they like the guy and whether he would come and fit in with the community and the church and so on. And then after a while, they will ask him to come be pastor, do trial sermons. In other words, they give him the opportunity to present himself to the congregation and to teach and see if the congregation likes him and so on. And then if the congregation votes, then we'd like to have Fred come down here and be pastor. And so the pulpit committee gives him what's called the call. And sometimes they say, well, I'm praying about it, and I haven't quite decided yet whether the Holy Spirit's leading me to come and be pastor of that church. And my dad says that he will hear the call when the money gets right. Well, I can tell you this, that the money wasn't the issue for me coming here. I took a $10,000 hit to come here. What was the reason that I chose this church? Well, I had been to two. The one in Montgomery was simply a bunch of doofy that wanted me to teach Bible class in the middle of the week to them, serious Bible class, while they went to a Funday church on Sunday. They wanted to do a two-church deal, one in the middle of the week where you have serious Bible study, and then another one on the weekend where they go happy-clappy. And I said, well, no, you have to get somebody else for that. So I went back to Houston. And then about a year passed, and I got this call from Sioux Falls. Actually, I didn't get the call. Baraka's office got the call and told me that they wanted to speak to me in Sioux Falls. I said, fine. So I went. And those people, DuFi doesn't cover that. The kind of theology that was all mixed up in that church, that you could have written a book on the varied theological positions that people can hold in the United States of America. It was all in that church. And what I did up there, through, I guess, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because I wasn't really smart enough, is the last Bible class I had there, I didn't teach anything. I just opened up the congregation for questions. Ask me questions and I'll answer them if you got anything I've left out. And they begin to answer questions. You can find out more about where a person is spiritually by the questions they ask you. And don't be shy about asking questions now after I've said that. Nobody'll ever ask another question again. But these people, when they ask questions, it revealed the fact they didn't know squat. And not only that, what they did know was way weird and completely divorced from Orthodox theologies. Now, who wants to jump into that pit? Now, when I came here, there was a group of people who, although weighed down with great legalism, for reasons I don't know, but they were extremely legalistic, but they were positive. And I could communicate to them, and I was able to see that there was a connection, that they were seeing the truth and they were responding to it, and therefore I saw that I could work with that group. Now, I've run all of them off, but about 10. But nevertheless, when I came in, that's what I saw. But I saw that they could be taught because they were positive. And so I said, okay, and that's where I wound up, was right here. Now, the point is, I did not pick to come to St. Louis. That's still too far north for me. But because of that rapport that I saw in that 2 or 3 days I was here, it told me that if they invite me, I'll go. I'll give that thing a shot. So that is where I placed myself, was as a local pastor in a geographic location within the client nation. And when you accept the duty of a pastor of a local church, that is your spot until one of two things happen. You lose your theological mind, and the congregation rightly runs you off, or the congregation goes negative and you got nobody to teach. Until one of those two things happen, that's where God puts you, and that's where you stay, and you never leave for any other reason. This is your flock. You stay and teach them. I remember when we first came here, every time I'd go back home to visit my parents or go down to Houston to visit friends down there, the congregation was dead set and convinced that I was leaving, that I was going to go get another church. And I'm thinking, where have you ever heard me say anything like that? And the point I'm making by all of this is that when you determine that you, A, have the gift of pastor-teacher, and B, you're led to a local congregation within the client nation, that's where you stay. There's no reason to go anywhere else because God put you here. And to go anywhere else is going to wind up being big trouble. Now, those of you who have been figuring out how to get rid of me, that you need to get a copy of the Constitution, and there's a system to do it. Otherwise, I'm dug in. Now, I'm telling you all of this so that you can see what's going on with Paul. Paul's job was to go in these various communities as a functioning apostle whose job was to move around and found churches and then educate pastor teachers such as Timothy and then move on to the next spot and so on. And his job was to go talk to people, people who were heathen, people who were in idolatry as these people were. He was used to that. And so the idea that he has an opportunity to go out and confront these people, it's easy to see how his mentality and his rationale told him to get out of the sick bed and go. But he was prevented from doing so. Well, for me, this means that Grace Doctrine Church is where I was assigned, and I'm to stay put and teach doctrine to that portion of God's flock that assembles here, and I'm to do so until I die. Principle. A primary and overriding obligation of a pastor-teacher assigned to a local church is to lead his congregation to spiritual maturity. I am commissioned to encourage you, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. And when is going to be your day to exit? When is your day to die? When is the day of the rapture? Are you prepared for the evaluation tribunal of Christ? I don't know when the Lord will call me home, but until then, my job before Christ as head of this church is to teach doctrine until either disabled or dead. Now, were I to be lured by the celebrity, which I think is behind some of the motivations to do these overseas tours, These people are starving in these foreign nations. The idea that the Bible can be communicated to them in a way they can understand it is something that they lust for in a good way. And therefore, people come from the United States, and that's a big deal. They fly in on airplanes and they roam around the bush and they teach these people doctrine and so on. And I believe there's a great deal of celebrity with that, because when these people see someone from the United States and they stand up and teach the Word of God, they're almost like a rock star. And if they get a microphone like this, they'll be convinced they are. But when they do that, they go abroad, they wind up wowing and wooing the people, because they've never heard anything like this before. I would be violating my assignment to the sheep that assemble here. You are my first and you are my only obligation, and that's what you're going to have to put up with. And the only way it's going to change is for me to die or get disabled and I can't get up these steps, or you to run me off. Now, the point of all of that is that that is the attitude that a pastor must have toward his congregation. They are his sheep. You don't pass off your sheep. You know, when you look in the New Testament, you see that several shepherds would be in the same field. And then they would lead their sheep down to water, because sheep, though they do get thirsty, don't have enough sense to find the water. So the shepherd takes them to the water. And you could have an area where you could have three or four different sheepfolds being watered at the same watering hole. And they get all intermingled. And so when Shepherd A thinks his sheep have had enough and wants to move on and back to the pasture or whatever, how does he get his sheep from all confused and intermingled with the others? He simply talks to them. They hear his voice and they follow him. And that's what sheep do. And then if another shepherd were to try to get his sheep, he'd have a heck of a time doing it. He could not communicate to that other man's sheep. They would not pay him any attention. When a person lives in a given geographic location, his body becomes acclimated to his surroundings. He builds up immunities to the various germs, viruses, and toxins common to that area. When he travels to a foreign location, he enters into an environment that is potentially hostile to his system, and he can become a target for the diseases and illnesses common to that region. Therefore, he exposes himself to a debilitating illness, temporary or prolonged, so that when he comes back to his local church, he is not physically able to continue his duties to his sheep. And Paul's case, a serious illness protected him from exercising his spiritual gift at a time when he needed to remain secluded. It was time for Paul to be under the radar. And this was not a time then to intervene into the problems typical of the devil's world, but rather to allow God to take care of these details. And there are a lot of details that need to be taken care of. And Jesus Christ, one of the ways that he controls history is through the laws of divine establishment. What is it that quelled the mob? The laws of divine establishment did it. Paul could not have done it if that were the case, and if they were ready, primed, and able to respond to a presentation of the gospel, the Lord would have given him the strength to walk down that road and enter that theater, and he was not allowed to do so. So, as we move through this passage, we will learn that Jesus Christ controls history, and on this occasion, he does so through the function of the laws of divine establishment, which more times than not are the only ways rebellious heathen can be restrained. You have to execute or exhibit more power than they think they have. It's very difficult in a free society where there's freedom of movement, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. These kinds of things are the freedoms we enjoy in order to gather here. We have freedom of the press. You bring a Bible. Freedom of assembly, that's what we do here. Freedom of movement, you drove over here. Freedom of religion, this is the free exercise of it as we speak. Those are First Amendment rights. people who are on the other side of the theological ledger, meaning the dark side, also have those rights. And when they get out in the streets and they get emotionally wrought and become united as one, as a mob. See, we talk about having exoterike harmonia, everybody in here on the same page, thinking the same thing from the identical inventory of ideas, so that we are able to mesh together people from two states and nine counties and get along because we're on the same page theologically. Well, these people have their ideologies, and their ideology puts them on the same page emotionally. And they have a sin nature that's up and functional. They have nothing to control that. They believe they can change whatever it is they don't like by getting involved in civil disobedience. And therefore, when the laws of divine establishment step in, they seek to restore order, but at the same time, they must respect the principles that are found in the First Amendment. Freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, etc. And so it dumbfounds police departments on occasion as to how to deal with these people. They tried this back down in Alabama back in the 60s with fire hoses and police dogs. That didn't go over too well, but it did stop the riot. But what it did was unleash a form of civil disobedience that stayed within the law. And when the civil disobedience stays within the law, then you accomplish the things you hope to accomplish. Of course, you have to have the help of the Supreme Court along the way, but they're willing adversaries. They are people who are willing to isolate themselves in their little place there in Washington, but at the same time pass these decisions that enable people to move an idea forward. So this is the kind of thing that is going on in Ephesus. These people are out of control. Paul can't control them, but the law can. Now, after Prisca and Aquila restrained Paul from going to the great theater, a delegation of the city fathers showed up to discourage him further. We find in Acts 19:31, also some of the Shearks, these are officials, who were friends of his, sent to him a message and repeatedly urged him not to venture to the theater. Now, first of all, who are the Ashiarchs? The title is given to certain men of honorary rank in the Roman province of Asia. They were delegates of individual cities to the provincial council, which regarded and regulated the worship of Rome and the emperor. So they were officials of Roman origin. They were probably assembled at Ephesus, among other places, to preside over the public games and the religious rites at the festival in honor of the gods and of the emperor. When they sent word to Paul and gave him a bit of friendly advice not to present himself at the theater. Now, that little synopsis comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but it's just a gist of information as to who these Ashiarchs are. They are officials, and there's usually about 10 of them in a province. It turns out that apparently they were all at a meeting of some sort in Ephesus on this occasion. The presence then of all 10 men in the city informs us that these events occurred in May of the year 54. That's an approximate date, but it's in the spring of 54. And during the month long, this is called the Artemisium. That's a festival that honors Artemis. The city of Ephesus was the site of much revelry. It included the phallic cult as well as other bawdy things. There was much ado in the town as the Ashiarchs presided over the entire affair. Rome has to be involved to keep peace. And interestingly, these men knew Paul and considered him a friend, and they sent a message to him to lay low. So Prisca and Aquila have put the roadblocks on him leaving, and then the Ashiarchs, who knew him and apparently were in a good relationship with him, they sent a message over to their home and said, keep Paul inside. These men were in charge of the festival and thus responsible to maintain order. The thing about the Roman Empire is sometimes they had a really horrible emperor, but the legal system was one that is to be admired on occasion. It could get out of hand, but they did maintain order. And the one thing that they did not like is for there to be an uproar in the provinces. They didn't want that to happen. They did not like civil disobedience. And therefore, those who were in charge and responsible for the people in these various provinces, they were held accountable. And so if anything looked like it was going to cause the folks to come unwound, there was going to be damage to property, people were going to be injured or killed, this news gets back to Rome, then it's not going to be a good day for those who were in charge. And so these people represent Rome, and they therefore want to keep Paul off the streets because that will only exacerbate what is already a very difficult situation. So they did not want Rome to discover they could not keep the peace and thus wanted to avoid a circumstance they feared could end in Paul being killed. Meanwhile, back at the theater, things there continued to heat up. Acts 19:32. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, like a political convention. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now, the boys over at the Union Hall knew. See if I can back up here a little bit. Yes, I need to go this way. You've got three groups, approximately, that are there. You've got the silversmiths. Now, they're the ones who led this thing, and they're over at the theater. And then along the way, they pick up the businessmen. Businessmen, they get upset when they hear what Paul has done, and they're all for this. They go to the theater. And then the bankers, they go. So the bankers at the theater. You got silversmiths, businessmen, bankers. And then I'm sure they just pick up some ordinary off-the-street citizens. They decided to go and get involved in this too. And so it's possible the great number, this latter three, they're all for having a riot. They just don't know what for. And so the silversmiths, they got their chant going. Artemis is the greatest. And then the businessmen saying, we want our money. And the bankers are saying, deposits are down. And the people here are saying, let's have more beer. So all of these people here are gathered over at this theater and mostly don't know what's going on. There's no order. And so there's confusion. There's everybody together trying to figure out what mantra they want to get together and recite. Now that brings us then to the events at the theater. This turns out to be a good place to stop and resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things regarding Paul's illness and how quite often a spiritual gift is put on hold in order that your plan may more efficiently move forward. Therefore, spiritual common sense is an imperative quite often in order to understand how one would use his spiritual gift, whether to move forward or whether to stand fast. Instruct us as we continue the pursuit of truth in this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.